Now, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going to be starting the second part. There's three parts of the book of Revelation. According to chapter 1, verse 19, you'll remember, Jesus was talking and he said, I want you to write down the things that you have seen, the things that shall be, and the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will be. And so that is Jesus' outline of the book of Revelation. And chapter 1 are the things that you have seen. Now in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to be looking at the things that are. And I think this is a really neat section of the Bible, because here Jesus defines basically everybody who could possibly be in the church. You're going to fit in this as an individual, but our church as a whole is going to fit in this, and then the church in the United States is going to fit into this somehow, and then you're going to start to see God is describing the churches of the last days. So there's an individual application here. There's a personal application. There's a congregational application. It's really neat, this section. And we're going to go through systematically looking at the seven churches tonight, or today we're starting with chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to be looking at the first church of Ephesus. And Ephesus has been called the church in Ephesus has been called a lot of things. But I think the real key issue here that Jesus is going to be talking about in Ephesus is backsliding. But not in the way that most people talk about backsliding. If you hear the word backsliding today, it's a Christian word, and if you've not been here long, then you may not know what that means. But backsliding is going into the ministry or into Christ or being a Christian and getting to a place and then reverting back to who you used to be, whether a little bit or a lot, okay? It could mean maybe you were out of drugs and alcohol and you're worshiping Jesus and all of a sudden you picked up smoking. I don't know. And you went backwards a little bit. It could be that you were doing so well worshiping Jesus and then you got angry at someone and you allowed bitterness to climb into your heart, or you allowed lust to derail you and you allowed these things to keep you focused on the wrong things and you started moving backwards in your life. And so he says, and that's what we're going to be looking at. We have this church who, Ephesus was a really pretty messed up place. It was the capital city of Asia. It was declared that by the Romans. They called it the mega city of Asia, and it was where they all worshipped Diana, if you remember. And Paul, when he was there, did such great ministry that all of the people who made the idols for Diana got the city in an uproar because they were going out of business because they couldn't sell any idols anymore. That's how effective Paul was being. So many people were receiving Christ that the idol makers were going out of business. Now, let me ask you and don't answer, but hypothetically, in your mind, what do you think is the most perverse or the worst thing about Los Angeles? Maybe for you it'll be the bars. Maybe to you it would be the adult stores that are around. Or maybe to you it would be Hollywood or whatever. Okay? Imagine us being so effective that those stores had to shut down and they were all in an uproar because they couldn't make any more money at the liquor stores. Because Christians were so effective that people just weren't buying alcohol anymore and the world was mad about it. Could you imagine that? Or if all of the adult stores started trying to pass legislation because the Christians were so effective in their ministry that they're not selling anything and they're up in arms about it. Can you imagine what would happen? And that's exactly what happened when Paul was there in Ephesus. And so this church was a hardened church, if you would. They had been through trials, but they had stood up to them and they had focused themselves and they had done all these wonderful things. And so when we're looking in the book of Acts and we see the church of Ephesus, we're thinking, man, that's an awesome church. That's a church I want to be like. That's an example to the rest of us. They had gone so far in their ministry. And now Jesus says, you slid back a little bit. And let's look at it and see what he wants us to understand, not necessarily just about them, but about ourselves, about our relationships, about our marriages, about all that God wants to do in and through us. And notice what he says here. He's going to be talking to us starting in verse 1. of chapter 2. And he says, to the angel. Now, that just specifically means, as we talked about before, the messenger. More than likely here, he's talking to the pastor at the church of Ephesus, because the pastor is the one most responsible for what they're doing, isn't he? He's the one who has to answer to God for what's going on there. So he says to the pastor there at the church of Ephesus, right? These things says him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what were the stars, if you remember? The stars were the messengers. The stars were the pastors and what was going on, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What were the lampstands? That was the church, if you remember. And so he says here, I'm talking to you, pastors, who I left with these churches, and I'm talking, and remember something. And he starts out by saying, remember that I am the one who holds the church in my hand. I hold you, pastors, in my hand. I walk among the church. Now, that's an interesting thing that we need to consider for just a minute. There are a lot of people out there who say, I'm just not into the whole church thing. Well, Jesus is. He walks among the churches. He, where two or three are gathered together in his name, the Bible says, he is there in the midst of them. Isn't that an amazing thought that today, right now, Jesus is here? Have you ever thought about that? There's more than two or three gathered together here this morning, and Jesus is there in the midst of them. That's an amazing thought. And he says, here I'm walking in there. And this is just a reminder to them. Think about what's going on and think about what you're doing and think about how you are responding to what's going on around you and think of your proximity to me. He's trying to get them to think. And there's a reason why. He goes on in verse 2. And he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, think about this for a minute. Here he is giving this awesome recognition, and I want you to write that on that first line, the recognition of Ephesus. He's saying, man, you guys are awesome in these areas. You guys are doing so well in these areas. You guys have done stuff that most people could not do. There's a lot of people out there who can't do these things. And you'll notice he says here that Christ, here he says, I'm walking among you and I'm holding you. Now, do you notice that his hands and his feet are emphasized here? I'm holding and I'm walking. And that really brings me back to think about something here. It brings me back to think about the fact that I can't be a pastor without the cross of Christ and the holes that were put in his hands and in his feet. The scars which still remain. Remember Thomas, when he doubted, Jesus said, here are my hands. Put your fingers in the holes. And the idea here is that he's reminding them that I have done a work for you. I continue to hold you in my hand and walk among you as a church. I am the one who's here with you. And he's trying to get them to remember that for a reason, and we're going to look at that in just a second, but notice what he says after that. He says, I know your works. How does he know your works? Because he's here with you. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you've done. God is not oblivious to your attempts to serve him. God is not, I missed it. Sorry, I didn't catch that one. You should do it again so I'll see it. God knows what you're doing. That's a hard one for me. I don't know if you've ever been, have you ever wanted to do something in public so that it would be known? You ever done that? Like not give the tip until they're looking? Isn't that an interesting thought? You want to make sure that you give the tip when they're looking? And I've heard all kinds of excuses. I just want to make sure she gets it and the busboy doesn't steal it. Or I just wanted to make sure that she understands how much we appreciate her. Well, she'll understand when she gets the tip. And or how about, you know, you guys, you wait to wash the dishes until you know your wife's going to be home so she'll see you doing it. Isn't she going to realize that the dishes were done when she comes home? I mean, think about it. If you do the dishes and then she comes home, oh, look, no dishes. They must have done themselves, dried themselves, and put themselves in the cupboard. No, they're not going to think that at all. They're going to think, wow, he loves me. He did the dishes. So a lot of times we have this tendency to want our works to be done before people to be seen. And we have a tendency to orchestrate how things happen that way so that they will be seen. And God says, I've seen what you guys are doing. I know what's going on. I know everything that's outward. I've seen these outward issues. I've seen everything that you guys have done. I've seen how hard you've worked. I've seen how it's not just work. Have you ever done work? You call it work, but you just go somewhere and you do the same repetitive thing for like 8 hours and go home and never broke a sweat. You know what I'm talking about, right? I've called a lot of things work in my life. I mean, I've been a lot of things. I've done a lot of jobs, but not all of them were labor. Not all of them were labor. I mean, when you get paid to do something you really enjoy, you don't really usually call it labor, do you? You just call it, this is awesome. I can't believe they pay me to do this stuff. I mean, that's when you know that you've got a career on your hands. You know, when you actually enjoy what you do, and you would probably do it for free, or you did it for free before the end, you found a way to monetize it and get paid for it. That's when you know you have a career on your hands. And so here, you've got this work that you just love to do. You know, I enjoy doing a lot of stuff. I enjoy praying for people, and I enjoy ministering to people, and I enjoy building stuff, and and these things to me are just awesome to do. I enjoy doing it. But labor is just this intense exertion of yourself that goes above and beyond work. Have you ever dug ditches? Yeah, that's hard. That's labor. That's not work. That's just labor. Remember, we were installing a water treatment plant in Nicaragua, and we had to go a mile, 1.6 kilometers. We had to dig a 4-foot-deep trench, a mile long, in Nicaragua. And it was raining, and it was nasty, and it was just all this stuff. And we dug the first maybe third of the trench in the open in a field, through a field. But then the last two-thirds of the trench, we were digging through a coffee plantation, and the coffee trees were under a mango orchard. There are certain types of coffee plants that have to have shade when they're growing. And so we're digging, and I got introduced to eating coffee beans. Not roasted and, no, just right off the tree. Just grab. You have any idea how much caffeine is in coffee beans? I think we dug the second half 10 times faster than the first half. And we were eating these coffee beans, hundreds and hundreds of coffee beans every day. We were just on all of this caffeine, digging this trench as fast as we could, you know, and that was hard labor. It was the first time I'd ever done anything that hard. That just, I was sore every day. And he says, you've not only been working for me and serving me, and you could call it work, but you love doing that stuff. You know, there's things in the ministry you love to, I mean, I guess as a pastor, I could say, yeah, what do I do for work? I pray for people, and I study God's word, and I serve at the church, and I counsel people. But that, to me, is not work. That's just like stuff I would do anyway. That's awesome stuff. That's fun. But then you sometimes in the ministry, you get to the labor part. You get to the hard part. You get to the bearing up with the burdens of the week, and you get to the mourning with those who mourn, and you get to the going out and having to help someone put their life back together after a traumatic incident, and you get the difficult time. The protecting of the sheep, and you get these hard parts, the labor. When Jesus labored in his prayers, and so much so that he was sweating blood, the labor of it. There's times in the ministry when you're not going to believe that you're allowed to do this, and then there's times in the ministry where it's really hard. It's really tough. And you have to stay the course, and you have to keep moving forward, because that's what it's all about. And it's the same thing in every aspect of life, isn't it? Being a parent is awesome. And if you've never been a parent, well, get ready for some fun. It is amazingly fun. I mean, it's awesome. Talking to your kids and having conversations with them and doing things with them and just having a great time, it's amazing. But then there's some labor involved, isn't there? Any of you parents who've let your kids grow up, you know what I'm talking about. There's some labor involved in all of that. It's fun. But there's some hard times. And in those hard times, that's when you have to keep going and persevere. And so what does he say? He says, I know that you've been working hard. You've been serving me. I know that you, when it came down to it and it got going real tough, you stayed the course and you kept moving and you didn't stop and you didn't wait and you kept moving. I know your patience, that when trials came your way, that you just waited expectantly for me to do something, and that you didn't just abandon ship at the first sign of difficulty. He says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. You didn't stand for people doing wickedness among you and doing evil things. And anybody who said that they were an apostle, you guys made sure that these people, no. If you say that you're an apostle, I want you to prove it. And you didn't just take them at face value, but you made sure, according to God's word, that they really were. So that we're talking here about a group of people that were really focused on the Lord. You've persevered and had patience. And he says here, you've labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Now that sounds to me like a really awesome place to minister. And this list could describe a lot of the mega churches and a lot of the busy churches in America today, couldn't it? I mean, they had something for everybody. They were always working. They were always focused. I mean, they were doing all this stuff, and they were going through and making sure that everybody was going according to God's word. But in the presence of such busyness, something had happened. In the presence of such desire to make sure that they were doing everything right, they missed the one thing that really mattered. And look at it. He recognized Ephesus for their great things. But what does he say? Verse 4, nevertheless, I hate it when God says that, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what in the world is he talking about? What do you mean you left your first love? I mean, they're working and they're serving and they're patient and they're kind and they're gentle and they're focused. And what is he talking about? What do you mean you left your first love? You know, when we think about this idea of your first love, this is their indictment. And by the way, all seven churches are going to follow the same order. He's going to give them their recognition, and then he's going to give them their indictment or their rebuke, and that's what you can write on your second line, they're the rebuke. Here he has to rebuke them. He has to say, hey, I got this problem with you guys. Although you say that you're great and all this other stuff, I got this issue. What is the issue? You've abandoned. You have left. Now, it doesn't say that they lost it, does it? He doesn't say, yeah, you guys forgot where you left Jesus. That wasn't it at all. They walked away from Jesus. They moved away from him. Jesus was here, and they were serving him. But in all of their busyness, they left. They just started walking away and doing other things. And that is always the case. When people say, I'm just not in love with them anymore, it's not because they have changed. And ladies, I know that you think that your husband has changed over the years, but I challenge you to go backwards and think about this pretty clearly. He's probably the same guy that he was when you married him. Think about that for just a minute. Did he have faults when you married him? Right? Now, and guys, think about your wife. Did she have faults when you know what? I remember when I was 18 and there were some missionaries there in Nicaragua and they were talking and I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe my ears. A young kid, these two older guys, one was in his 40s and one was in his 50s, complaining about their wives. And we were out working on this orphanage in Bluefields on the coast, and they were complaining about their wives. And I told them, you guys are a bunch of losers. When I get married, my wife's going to be perfect and I'm never going to. And I went on and on for like 15 minutes, and they were rolling, laughing. They were just tickled to death. I think that was the pick-me-up that they really needed to realize how ignorant I was. And, you know, the Bible does say, he who finds a wife finds trouble. You know the Bible says that. It's in the Word. When you get married, you are two different people. Did you know that? And you're going to have to learn how to work together, and you're going to have to learn how to submit to one another, and you're going to have to learn how to deal with one another's little issues. That's why I tell kids, you know, don't move out of your parents' house until you're ready to get married. That was my biggest downfall. I moved out of my parents' house to go to the mission field and I was called, I needed to go. But the hardest part about me getting married was learning how to not be so independent anymore. Because I had spent many years in the mission field. I spent 4 years there on my own, doing my own thing with no help, no one there for me, no one to rely on but myself. And so when I got married, I ended up treating her more like an employee than a spouse. She was just another helper under me to do the work that I didn't have time to do. And the Lord had to really get a hold of my attention and teach me, hey, she's not just your employee, buddy. She is your helpmate. She's here for you, with you, together. And that's why the Bible says, for this reason shall a man leave his father's house, to be what? Joined together with his wife. Because you know the same submission that you have at home when you're with your parents is the same submission you're going to have when you get a spouse, isn't it? And parents, you need to be letting your kids be a little bit more independent of you as time goes on. You need to be teaching them how to be a part of a household, but not have you do everything for them, you know? They need to be able to wash their own clothes and make food and all this other stuff. And they need to be able to manage their own schedule and everything else. Moms, one of the things you need to be able to do is let your sons go. Let them go. He shouldn't be coming to you for all of his problems when he's 18, 19, 20. He should be learning how to go to the Lord and all these other things. Otherwise, when he gets married, he's going to come to you and his wife is going to hate you. And so one of the things that we see is that, you know, as we want to serve Jesus and as we want to do what's right, it's really hard to submit to one another, isn't it? It's really hard to just focus on one another. And when you first get married, it's troublesome, it's hard, it's difficult. It's also awesome. And it's like nothing else. But how many of you remember before you were married? How many of you can remember before you were married? Okay. How many of you remember how lonely it was? I hear all these single people all talking about what they do on the weekend. I'm like, you guys are such losers. Not all single people, but the ones who go out partying and all this other stuff. You spent how much money? And what did you get in return? I spent that much money and bought a car. What did you do? You got drunk. You had a hangover. You bought more medicine to get rid of that. And you were afraid that you got pregnant. So you went to the doctor to spend more money to find out. I mean, think about it. People in the world, they're so lonely, they'll do anything for companionship. They'll do anything for feeling like, yeah, I'm loved and I matter. Remember how hard it was? Remember how awesome it was when someone finally liked you? When they finally loved you back? When they showed that affection? Remember that feeling that you felt? Remember all that stuff? Now, he says, you've left your first love. They had the works, they had the labor, they had the patience, and they had all of this stuff, but they had no love for Christ. They had a love for the ministry. They had a love for the building. They had a love for all of these things. But the issue wasn't the actions here. The issue is the motive. That's what God has a problem with. And remember, let's go back just a minute. He says, I am the one who walks among the churches. God has been able to see what you've been doing. He has been able to see your actions. But at the same time, he has been able to see your heart. And that was where they went wrong. Guys, it's not enough to provide food for your family. It's not enough to go to work and provide financially and then to come home and be disconnected from your family. It's not enough for you ladies to clean the house or to you know, take care of the kids and then be disconnected from your husband. If you do that, you'll never have a good marriage. But that's what the church, Jesus is saying, has done to him. He's saying that there's this type of a person, there's this type of a church who will grow close to the Lord and they'll get to great places in the Lord. And then as they become more and more successful, as things progress in their relationship with the Lord, they get farther and farther away from him, and they walk farther from him, and they leave him. And they forget that he was the one that held them in his hands. He was the one that walked with them. He was the one that made them so successful. He was the reason why they could do this stuff, but they have forgotten those things, and they walked away. They've walked away. Now, the Bible, very oftentimes, he describes and he compares your relationship with your spouse to your relationship with the Lord. And if you're not married, then this should be a wake-up call for you on what you shouldn't do. He says, think about this for a minute. You've walked away. You've left your first love. And maybe today in your marriage, you're at that same place. Maybe today in your marriage, you're at the place where you've said, I don't know. I don't love my husband anymore. I just don't love my wife anymore. And I didn't leave her, Pastor. Or I didn't divorce him, Pastor. But hey, I just don't feel the same way I used to feel. How many of you have heard this before? You know what I'm talking about. You've heard people say, I'm just not in love with him anymore. Think about that for a minute. What was the underlying problem? You left that other person. You walked away. How? Well, there's a number of ways. We're going to look at that in a minute. They had everything. They had what we would call a successful church. They had a functioning church. And you would look around and you would see all of these people who were just, oh yes, this is a great place, and everything was working smoothly. But the problem was is that their hearts were far from Jesus. The work, well, it wasn't enough. See, in the midst of them is what they were missing, Jesus. They didn't love Jesus. I mean, they worshipped him, but they didn't love him. They worked for him, but they didn't love him. Now, like Martha, sometimes we can get so busy working that we forget to have a relationship with Jesus. Remember Martha and Mary? Martha's in the kitchen cooking for Jesus, and Mary's at his feet. Martha's yelling at Mary, "Get out of here!" You ever heard that before? Mary's like, "No, I'm not coming." Or maybe she's just ignoring her. So Martha just comes out to Jesus and says, "Will you tell my sister to get off her rear end and come into the kitchen and help me? There's 30 people here and I got to feed them all, and she's not helping me at all. Jesus, this is unfair." Really? So Jesus says, "No, Martha, you missed it. She chose the better part." Now notice he calls them both parts. There is a time to minister and there is a time to sit at the feet of Jesus. And you can do both at the same time even. But they were doing the ministry without, they were doing the ministry without this idea of what they, of just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now think about for just a minute. When Paul talked about the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. That's a lot different than the description that Jesus gave for Ephesus, isn't it? See, in Thessalonica, they were doing the work of faith. So faith is a word that focuses us on who? Jesus, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Faith is Jesus. Faith is our trust in him. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love. So everything that they did, they only did because of love. And he says, your patience of hope, the hope in Christ. So Thessalonica was way different than Ephesus. In what way? Everything that they did many of the same works, but everything that they did in Thessalonica was always about Jesus. Whereas everything that they did in Ephesus was just about them. Getting it done, their responsibility, what they had to do. And these things become terrible. And if you're married today and you're in that stage, you know, it's always a terrible thing to stay together for the work. Ever thought about that? We're staying together for the kids. What's going to happen when the kids are gone? It's not enough of a reason to stay together, is it? Oh, we're staying together because, you know, we have a business together. And oh, we're staying together because, you know, this or that. And now, am I saying you shouldn't stay together? No, I'm saying stay together, but change your reasoning. We're staying together because I love Jesus. How about that one? We can start there. Jesus said, I can't get rid of him, so I'm going to stay with him. Hey, that's a good starting place. At least you're focused on the right person, right? Maybe you're staying together because you know that you have some work to do on your loving skills, and you haven't been investing in the love of your marriage as much as you should have been. Maybe you're staying together because you made a commitment to this person before him and the Lord and everyone else and before your church, and you're saying, yes, I'm going to stay because I made the commitment. These are all better reasons than just for the work, because the work will always bring you to a place when you only focus on the work where you're departing from Christ. And that's what happened here at the Church of Ephesus. This great church had become separated. They left Jesus. Didn't lose him. They left him. And there's a big difference. Losing your kid at the mall is one thing. Leaving your kid somewhere and driving away, a completely different thing. They left him. No excuse. No excuse. Christ was more concerned about what we do with him than what we do for him. I want you to think about that. Christ is more concerned about what you do with him than what you do for him. And guys, let's just bring it to a minute to think about this. Your wife is more concerned about what you do with her than what you do for her. And if she's not, then you picked a really terrible wife. No. If she doesn't care about spending time with you, and all she wants you to do is buy her a diamond ring and have a big house, and she doesn't want you to be around while she's living in it, that's not a great wife. Okay? So think about that for just a minute. Choose wisely. But my wife was always a cheap date. She didn't need expensive things. Our whole wedding and the honeymoon, $1,200 out the door. I mean, it was awesome. It was never about expensive things. And actually, she'd probably get mad at me if I bought her something expensive. Why'd you spend the money on that? It wasn't ever about what I did for her. Because let me just give you guys a quick hint. You can't do anything for your wife that really has any value compared to what Jesus did for her. Amen? She's already been given the best gift in the world. What can you do for her? Well, the one thing that she wants is you to be with her. Have you ever thought about that when you come home and your wife is frustrated with the kids? She doesn't want you to do something for her. Well, I went to work for you and made all the money. She wants you to help her. She wants you to be in this terrorizing moment with her. She wants you to check in when you get home and say, all right, let me help with the kids. Don't just send her to her room by herself to decompress. I mean, that sometimes is necessary, but help her. Do something with her. She wants to spend time with the kids. She just doesn't want them to be monsters when she's doing it. So go to the park or go out in the backyard and play with the kids with her. You guys sit on the chairs and watch the kids play in the backyard. If it's raining, and stay inside. Watch them play on the living room floor as you guys are sitting there talking. She wants to talk to you. She wants to go out with you. She wants to be with you. That's why she married you. And you spend all this time out and about working and doing what you do to provide for your family, but when you get home, she wants you. Any ladies here say that basically sums it up? Anybody? Okay, so husbands, pay attention. If your wife didn't raise her hand, it's just because she's being a little shy. But that's all she wants. What do you think Jesus wants from you? What are you going to give him? What are you going to do for him that really matters? You ever thought about that? I mean, think about flowers. Have you ever given somebody flowers? So you murdered a beautiful plant. You killed the flowers for me. Wow. Now I'll have wilting petals all over the place in a couple of days. Thanks. You brought death and destruction into the house for me. My cat does the same thing. He brings mice, and I don't have a cat anymore. You know, here's a present. Wonderful. I mean, isn't that how Jesus probably reacts to us? Yeah, I created this beautiful flower, and you decided you're going to kill it and give it to somebody else, and that destruction and mayhem is a representation of your love. No, but think about it. What are you going to do for your wife that really matters? What are you going to do for Christ that really matters? Do your tithes and offerings really matter that much to him? He says, sacrifices and offerings, that's not what I want. Jesus wants a relationship with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to be interested in what his desires are for you. He wants to give you nice things. He wants to do powerful things through you and with you. And he wants to spend time in you. That's what he wants. That's it. It's really simple. Marriage is not easy, but it can be pretty simple. If you get rid of all of the stuff that you think is going to qualify you as having a good marriage, and you focus on the simplicity of it. Einstein said something, and it's something I say a lot. Everything should be as simple as possible, but no simpler. And that's, I think, a good quote. Your marriage should be as simple as possible. Your living arrangements should be as simple as possible. Every time my kids have a hard time keeping the house clean, you know what I do? I simplify. You know how I do that? Trash bags. The Goodwill. The other day, I threw away one of their bikes. They have like 8 bikes. Now, granted, there are 6 of them. But one of their bikes was old and broken, and they had been saving it for me to fix, I guess. And no one was small enough to ride it. Oh, we're saving it for a baby brother who's 2 weeks old. No. I threw it away.
You threw the bike away.
It had sentimental value. Yes, I know. For me, too. It was a freeing experience. It really was. One of the best ways to keep it simple at our house is we give stuff away. We'll ask people, hey, you guys want some toys? You want some stuff? We just got to get rid of a bunch of stuff. And any time that our house is too crowded or they can't keep things clean, I know right away, hey, there's too much stuff. Maybe you try doing that spiritually and in your relationships. Any time that you don't have enough time to spend together, and if your life is getting clouded and muddied up and it's being littered by all of this stuff to do and no time together, then start erasing things out of your calendar. My kids, they don't get to do sports. Oh, they want to. I don't care. I don't have time. My dad, he made it a rule. He never had time for sports either. And I think about it a lot, and I have nothing against sports personally. But I just know with my schedule, I would never be able to go. Most of these sports teams are doing their games on when? Sundays or Saturdays, right? And I don't. I have other things I have to do on Sundays. I can't go. So I just made it a point, no kids, no sports. Now, it's not wrong for everybody else, but for me, I just can't do it. And instead of having them frustrated that dad never comes to their games, instead of me being irritated that I can't go to their games, instead of my wife wondering why I don't go to the games, I know I can't. And instead of creating all of this disaster waiting to happen, just say no. And you know what? If keeping up with your house payments is causing a lot of issues in your family, then get a smaller house. It's that simple. If the finances are really that big of a problem, then spend less money. Cut the cable. Sell your expensive car payment back to the bank and get a used car that you don't have to make payments on. If your job is causing you to be away from the house too much, then get a different job. These things are not that difficult. Downgrade, downsize, and simplify. Nothing wrong with having a nice car, nothing wrong with having a career. But if it's keeping you, if Martha in the kitchen can't focus on Jesus in the kitchen at the same time, then leave the dishes and do them later. Come out and spend some time with Jesus. And it's the same in your relationships with your families. And it's the same in everything. You know, there you can live a simpler life, but then you may not have the fastest internet or the nicest TV or the tickets or the cruises or all that other stuff. But you know, I think a lot of times those things are things that we replace good relationships with. When you have a great relationship with your spouse at home and your family at home, who needs a cruise? Who needs to go on vacation? I don't remember last time I went on vacation. Actually, it was in like 2009. We drove to Sacramento, I think. But who cares? I don't need to go on vacations all the time. Why? I got my family at home, and we enjoy doing stuff together. And what do I need to go anywhere else to do that? why do I need expensive cable TV? That's the only time I'm going to watch. I don't have time to watch cable. I have six kids. How would I ever find time to watch cable TV? Thousands of channels of stuff that I'll never watch. So get rid of that automatically. Just stop. You know, I got rid of that. We don't have TV of any kind at our house. And it's so freeing to simplify things. Now, you don't have to get rid of the TV. I know my mom had a real big, hard time with the television going. She didn't talk to me for like 3 weeks. It was bad. No, I'm kidding. But at the same time, you know, if things are causing you to be distracted, that little bit of extra money that you're earning, is that really worth it? Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Now, I'm asking you, are those things which are keeping you from having a good relationship with your family or with Jesus really that important? That's something that you should consider. It's something that we should all consider. He says, you've got this problem. See, to the public, the Ephesian church was successful, but to Christ, it had fallen. There are many marriages like this. Outside, everybody thinks that they're doing great. Outside, everybody looks at your marriage and they say, oh, yeah, they're doing okay, but you know what goes on at home. You know what you think in your heart. You know the battles and the frustration, the bitterness and the anger that goes on. Many individuals are this way as well. You know, some of the funniest comedians out there, you hear about them killing themselves, overdosing on drugs and alcohol and all this other stuff. Why? Because outside they looked like they had it all together, but inside they were empty and alone and sad. They had all these friends, though, didn't they? No, not really. They couldn't connect with anyone. All this stuff got in the way. So if you're having a hard time connecting, get rid of all the stuff. Refocus, retool. Rethink your ideas here. And he says, yeah, I recognize you have these 10 wonderful attributes that I love, but you have this one fault that I can't stand. You can be the best provider. You can be the best laundry person. You can cook the best. You can do homeschool the best. You can do everything the best, but if you don't love your spouse, your marriage is never going to be right. You can be the best preacher. You can be the best worship leader. You can be the best usher or sound person or children's ministry director. But if you don't love Christ, it doesn't matter. And all that other stuff is just something that's getting in the way of Jesus. So what does he say? How do you fix this? The resolution. Write that on the last line of your outline. Verse 5 through 7 is for us the resolution. Now, if you're not at this point where you've forgotten your first love, then this should just be a regularly scheduled maintenance. Okay? This is something that you should be doing regularly to make sure that you don't lose your first love. But for those of you who are having trouble in your marriage or in your relationship with Jesus or with your kids, then this is an opportunity for you to fix that, to regain that love that you used to feel and to rekindle that fire in your marriage. And it's really basic. I love that about Jesus. He knows that we can't handle much more than basic. So he makes it basic for us. Isn't that awesome? Have you ever heard about how you reprogram a remote control for your car? My truck, when I bought my truck, it didn't have the remote control key fob, you know, the alarm thing. So I took it to the locksmith, and it was so hilarious watching him do this. You have to get in, turn the key to on, turn it off, start the car, turn it off, open the door 3 times, press on the gas pedal 2 times, turn the car on, turn it off. I mean, it was weird, all this process that you had to do, and if you missed any step, you had to start all over again. Jesus didn't do that for us. He says, no, that's too complicated. You're going to mess it up. So he says, here, I'm going to make it real simple. 3 things. Really basic 3 things. Notice what he says. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. It's pretty simple. Remember, repent, redo. How many of you can remember that? 3 R's. Remember, repent, redo. Now, why do we need to remember? Well, I think it's really interesting. He says, remember from where you have fallen. How many of you remember how desperately lonely you were before you got married? How heartbreaking it was every time someone broke up with you or didn't like you and didn't return the feeling. Anybody here remember that? Or are you guys just like really tired? You know how alone you felt? Do you remember how awful it was? Deuteronomy chapter 4. All the way towards the beginning of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, right before Joshua. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's interesting. He's talking. And he says in verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all of the days of your life." Isn't it interesting? He says two things happen. He's talking here about they're about to go into the land and they're about to take possession of Canaan, and Moses is giving him the last spiel before they all take off. And he does a lot of blaming here. It's really funny. He says, "Because of you guys, I don't even get to go in there." And he's giving them all of this stuff. But it's interesting, he says here in verse 9, as you're going in and as you're serving and as you've got a lot of work ahead of you, because they had a lot of work. They had to eject all of the people who were there in the land, right? They had to get rid of the people who were there in Canaan, squatting. Why do I say squatting? Because God had already given it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who was there when he gave it to them? Nobody. Remember? But when they went down to Egypt, all of a sudden now there's people in the land again. Now when they come back to get their place, there's people there. So now they're coming to take back their land, which was being squatted on. And they're going to have to get rid of them. And they're going to have to go in and they're going to have to get rid of all these pagan people. They're going to be a lot of work to do. They're going to have to take care of all this stuff. And so with this huge amount of labor coming up, he says, be careful. And what does he say? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Do you remember how awesome it was when you went on your first date with your spouse? How amazing it felt? How handsome or how beautiful they were? The feeling when you went home with just this awe and contentment and this excitement. And do you remember that? Do you remember how amazing that was? He says, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. Focus your mind. I think one of the ways that we forget that is that we have a tendency to think about all the negative aspects. Why did you not know how evil your spouse was when you got married? They're the same person today that they were when you married them. What changed? It wasn't them, by the way. It wasn't them. It was you. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And back then, you were in love. Back then, you were excited and you were passionate and you were forgiving and you were dedicated. But sooner than later, you stopped remembering those things. You stopped remembering how you needed that person and how good they made you feel and how awesome they were. And you replaced your need for them for your need to fulfill some worldly or parental duty or whatever it was, and you did all this other stuff rather than focus on your spouse, and you forgot how much you needed them. You let yourself forget. And then they departed from your heart. And what was left in your heart was the complaints and the frustrations and the why can't you do this and why don't you do that and why is this way? And you no longer think of the good things and the noble things and the pure things and the true things and the praiseworthy things, but you think of the frustrating things and the whys and the hows and I don't like this part. And all of a sudden your life is turned upside down and you fall out of love, as the world calls it. I'm just not in love with them anymore. But who does Moses say is at fault when you forget your first love? Jesus said it's your fault. Moses said it's your fault. You didn't keep yourself. Who's supposed to keep your heart? You are. Who's supposed to focus it? You are. Now, if you're just getting started out and and you're just either you're newlyweds, and newlyweds anybody under 5 years. That's just, I know the world thinks 5 years is the goal, but I'm saying you're still a newlywed anybody under 5 years. And if you're just getting started out in marriage, then you need to keep your focus on who were you. Remember how lonely and depressed you were? I want you to think about Genesis chapter 3. I don't have time to turn there, but I want you to think about this for a minute. Do you remember how Adam got Eve? Hopefully you've read the story. Usually everybody gets through the first 5 chapters before they give up on their devotions. And if you're laughing, it's because you know that you've done that before, right? You know, you start out with the first 5 days, a chapter a day, and then on day 6, it's like, I don't have time for this. But think about it for a minute. Adam is there. He's content. Everything's great. And what does God do? He messes the whole thing up. Did you notice that? Adam was fine. He was doing his job. He's got the garden. He's got something to do. God created Adam to have to work. And guess what? Adam was loving it. Okay. Now, there's a difference. Remember, we said from work and labor. After the fall, he got labor. Thorns and thistles and the sweat of his brow and toil and all this other stuff. But at the beginning, he's like, you couldn't pay me to do this. This is awesome. I love this. I would do this for free. And he did. So he's there, and he's ministering in the garden, and he's doing all this stuff. And God, he says, I want you to feel lonely and depressed. So God gave him a task that really was irrelevant. It could have been done over the centuries if he wanted. If Adam, God could have said, hey, over, you know, throughout time, I want you to just give all the animals a name. So I want you to systematically go through the world and give all the animals a name. He could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He says, right now, I want you to name all of the animals that I made. Why all at once? Well, as he's naming all of the animals, and I think God did a Noah deal here. He brought them all 2 by 2. So he's seeing all these animals, and he's got this stuff going on, and he's naming them, and you know, he's a pretty smart guy. He didn't have entropy. He didn't have all these cognitive problems that we have today. He didn't have cancer. Didn't have any of this stuff. He didn't have a bad diet. So he was probably as smart as anyone could have ever been. Okay? And he was created to think by God. So he's perfect. There's no sin. There's nothing getting in his way from thinking well. And if you can name all of the animals in a day, I think you're doing pretty good. And he's noticing a pattern here. There's a bull, and there's a cow. There's always a male, and there's a female, and a male, and 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 a female. And he's naming all these animals, and then by the time he's done, he gets depressed. Why? He realizes, God didn't make one for me. I didn't get one. He feels left out. You ever not been picked for the team? You know, realize that you're all by yourself and that you're really a loser. Think about how he felt for just a minute. And there he is. He's there by himself and he's depressed. And the Lord says, now I have you right where I want you. Why? God required that Adam be lonely before he got married. Think about that for just a minute. God required that Adam feel lonely before he got married. So when he got married, he would realize how much he needed this woman. Because if he wouldn't have felt that before he got married, what would have been the problem? She would have been around, but not important. So God did this in a specific order to create this need, this empty feeling inside, that would force you to realize you needed your spouse. Then, when Eve sinned, what did Adam do? He remembered how lonely he was. And he sinned on purpose so he wouldn't have to leave her behind. You think about that for just a second. Adam was responding to his memory. Now that is an amazing thought. When you start to put that into perspective, God created you to remember the need for your spouse. Not the physical need. I needed money, so I married this one. No. That's a wrong reason to get married. Before this, I couldn't live with myself. I was depressed and I was alone and I had no one I could really trust to share my feelings with. That's why Proverbs 31 talks about the husband whose heart securely trusts her all the days of his life. He can share things with her that he couldn't share with anyone else. His desires and his wants and what frustrates him and his problems. Ladies, your husband should be able to come to you with his issues without you tearing him down. Without you yelling at him all the time and telling him what a loser he is. He knew already. That's why he wanted to tell you about it. Because you're the only one he can. And guys, your wife wants to talk to you about stuff. And don't just say, yeah, well, she talks all the time. You know what? Listen. It is true that women talk more than men. I know that there have been clinical trials, but I have been living this over time. I live in a house with 7 women. And they talk all the time. They talk in their sleep. They talk when they're awake. They talk when they're in the bathroom. They talk when they're taking a shower. They talk when they're eating with their mouths full. They talk all the time. And you know what? It's never lonely. They always want to share with me their day. They always want to share with me what's going on. And that's how they can participate with me. That's how they want me to participate with them in their day. So guys, give your wife some time and let her talk without telling her to be quiet, or you don't have time for this, or you got to go to sleep earlier, or whatever it is. And if you have to drink some coffee because it's 2 o'clock and she's still going, then drink some coffee. Now, ladies, after about a 24-hour period of nonstop talking, you do need to give your vocal cords a rest. There is scientific proof that you do need to rest your vocal cords. But at the same time, guys, your wife isn't going to talk to you that much. You have to have this connection. So what does God do? He gives Adam a wife, but Adam knew he needed this woman and he couldn't let her go. He couldn't walk away. So remember. Remember how bad it was. Remember how terrible it was. Remember how lonely it was. Remember how depressing it was. But then remember how awesome it was. Remember when you found her and she would look into your eyes and you would look into her eyes and you knew that you felt that way about each other and you knew that this was just going to be it for the rest of your life. And remember how amazing it was just to go to work late and to get home early and just to spend time with that person and how you really didn't care about anything else in the world but them. Remember. Remember in your walk how it felt when Jesus... Now, first, you know, it's really interesting. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 later, read the Beatitudes. It says, Jesus starts out, he gives us there in Matthew chapter 5, the first few verses gives us the road to salvation, if you would. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Really depressing, isn't it? Poor in spirit, mourning. Why? Because in the same way that Adam needed to know that he needed Eve before he could accept this wonderful gift, we had to know how horrible we were and that we needed Christ before we could truly accept him. We had to know the wages of sin was death. We had to know the separation. We had to know how awful it was. We had to know how terrible it was. And because of that, we came to Jesus and he gave us this wonderful relationship with him. And he lifted that burden off of our shoulders and he said, here. Do you remember the day you asked Jesus into your heart? Do you remember the burden just coming off of your shoulder? Do you remember the forgiveness and the grace? Do you remember the peace of knowing that you don't have to go to hell? Do you remember how awesome it felt to come to church and be accepted by someone who didn't care about who you used to be, but the fact that you were in Christ made it all okay? Do you remember what it felt like to sing and worship him in spirit and in truth and for him to be joyful and just fill your heart with peace? Do you remember what it was like to read the word and just be blown away by the abundant truth every single time you opened its covers? Do you remember that? My life was depressing and horrible when I was in the world. But when I came to Jesus, it changed. But if I don't keep myself, as he said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, if I don't take heed to myself and diligently keep myself, then the problem will be that I will depart because I will forget. So why do we, as the world says, fall out of love? I say, quote unquote. Because we haven't kept our heart and we've forgotten. We haven't remembered this awesome gift that God gave us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've replaced the worship and the praise and the relationship with work and labor. Instead of growing in the relationship to work and labor, you see, there's a difference, isn't there? It's not wrong to have a nice house, but it's wrong when the house replaces your relationship with your spouse. So what does he say? Go back. I want you to remember, number one. Number two, I want you to repent. Now, repent is simply do things differently. Repent is simply turn around. Now, how many of you have ever left the house without your wallet? What do you have to do? Hopefully, you're going to turn around and go back. Why? Because if you don't, you're not going to have food. You're not, because you don't have money, right? You're not going to have anything. You're not going to have a driver's license. Maybe you're not going to have the access card to get into work or whatever it is. And so you have to turn around and go back. That's all there is to it. And you can be mad and you can be upset and you can be frustrated. But the deal is, it doesn't matter. You've got to go around, turn around and go back. Because you can't get to your destination without your driver's license and without your wallet or your purse or whatever it is. You ever left a kid at home? What do you have to do? We'll get him next week. He'll be fine. No, you turn around and you go back. Now think about that today. If you're somewhere, you could be the senior pastor of a church. You can be a worship leader. You could be a director of some kind of a ministry or whatever it is. But if you have gotten somewhere without Christ, turn around and go back. Now, am I saying step out of ministry? No, not necessarily. I'm saying go back and do the things that you used to do. He says, don't just keep going. I think that's a big problem. Sometimes we just keep going thinking we have to. Remember that, you know, if something breaks, you can go through the motions every day and you can pretend like this is okay. In your marriage, you can say, yeah, well, I'm not really in love with him anymore. I'm not really in love with her anymore, but I'm just going to keep going forward and hopefully nobody will notice. Hopefully somebody will notice and after they smack you on the back of the head, say, go back and get them. Turn around. Go back and do the first works. Go back and do what was necessary. But don't just keep going in the same direction, hoping that something will eventually change. Because, well, that's the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, hoping that it'll eventually change without doing something different. So what do? You go back. He says, number one, turn around. Go back. You remember where you were. Oh, I remember that feeling when that time that we went out to eat and she did that thing and it was so funny, or I remember that time that he did this for me and it was so neat. I remember the first gift my wife ever gave me. Still have it. Sits on my desk. It's a coconut shell with a hinge on it. And for Christmas, her first year in Nicaragua, she had no money and nothing to do, so she asked me, a matter of fact, we weren't together or anything. She asked me for help to make everybody Christmas presents, and I helped her split these coconuts, and I helped her put hinges on them, and then she decorated them, and she filled them with chocolates and gave them to everybody. And I remember how I felt that my first gift that she ever gave me, and I saved it. Now, maybe you guys didn't do that, but I thought that was just the most awesome thing ever. And it still sits on my desk. And every once in a while, I look up at that gift and I remember how awesome it was when she gave me that. How awesome it was. I didn't care about the candy or the coconut. I just care about the fact that she gave me something and it was from her. Remember. And go back. Turn around. Get back to that place where you were. How do you do that? Well, that's a good question. You go back and you start doing what you used to do. Now, in your marriage, why don't you go out on a date and make it a regular thing? I don't care how many kids you have. somebody is foolish enough to watch your kids. Okay? And you know what? Take a day off of work. And if they can't survive without you, then find another job. If you have put yourself in a position where you can't go back without changing something, then change something. Because he doesn't care about what the consequences of going back. He's just saying what? Go back. So go back and do those works. Go back and do those things. Go on dates and remember how awesome it is just to talk to each other. Remember when you were first married and you would do anything for your spouse? And everything for your spouse? And if they messed something up, you didn't care. They could have broken your favorite thing and you didn't care because you loved them and you wanted to be with them no matter what. Go back and do that stuff. Spend time with them. Love them. Now, how about this? What about with the Lord? Go back and read his word again and rediscover who he is. Worship him. Don't just stand there and... That was only supposed to be 20 minutes of worship. I need a remote control for this thing. Worship him. I can't get enough of worship. I think it's awesome. But worship him. Love him. Serve him. Pray. Tell him thank you. Remember how depressed you used to be. And then go back and say, God, thank you for not letting me be that way now. And if you are that way now, it's because you've walked away from him. So go back. Redo. So what are the three ways to get out of the rut that you're in your marriage and in your walk with Christ and everything else? He says, remember, repent, and redo. And I want you to notice what he says here. Skip down to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means that Jesus isn't just talking to the Ephesians, he's talking to all of us. To him who overcomes, to him who deals with this and restores their relationship with Christ, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's what they lacked, wasn't it? Life? How many of you know that when you're bitter, depressed, angry, and frustrated in your relationships, you have no life? Anybody ever come to that conclusion? Pretty terrible, isn't it? You'd rather sit around at home, mope around all day, not go out, not do anything, not talk to anybody because you hate everybody. But when you're in love, you have the best life ever. And that's what Jesus wants to give you, is life. Verse 6, we're going to talk about the Nicolaitans later because they come up later. But just so you know, the Nicolaitans are a weird group of people. There's two thoughts about who they were. The word Nico is really a word that means conquest. And the word laity is a word that can mean clergy. But not just clergy, but laity, like a pope and a bishop and other things. So one school of thought is that the Nicolaitans were those who were trying to develop a priestly caste system. You know, basically you have a pope, and under him you have some bishops, and under him you have some other people who are going to tell you how to live and what to do and what's going on. And the Bible doesn't say that. They're just going off of the name Nicolaitans. Now, the other thought is that it's that they're followers of Nicholas, one of the seven who was elected as the first deacons. Remember in Acts where they had the seven? He was the only Greek among them. And there are some church scholars from the early centuries who said that there's a group of people who call themselves the Nicolaitans, the followers of Nicholas. Just like Southern Baptists call themselves followers of John the Baptist. It doesn't necessarily mean that John the Baptist elected them as his church. No, it just means that they call him their supposed leader. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Nicholas did what they liked. We don't have a whole lot about him, but apparently they were pretty bad people. Now, it's terrible to see that there are some people in the church trying to commandeer the church and manipulate it for what they want to happen. A monarchy, if you would. Like, you know, there's some churches that have bishops and popes and all those other things, and you can't get to heaven without their approval. And that's terrible, and he doesn't want that. But the other version is that these people, the followers of Nicolaus, they were very sexually immoral and perverted. And in the city of Diana, I'm going to probably go with that one. that they were sexually immoral and perverted, because remember, that was the sin that was in the city of Ephesus. They would worship Diana by having orgies at the brothels with the priestesses and the priests and all these other things. So they hated the sexual immorality, this just general sense of immorality, and that would go along with who the Ephesians were. But they hated sin and that they were working for the Lord. They just didn't do everything in the right way. But either way, they were bad people. Then he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and which I also hate. I think Jesus would have hated more the sexual immorality than he would have hated the caste system, which he would have taken care of anyway. So what was their reward? Life. Like Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the reward of love. That's the reward of following after Christ. And today I want to challenge you. Go back. Meet Jesus again. Remember how much you needed him, and watch him do something amazing in your heart.